The resurrection of the dead, done. Done. Already happened. Judgment day, already happened. It's done. Over. It's done. It's accomplished, right? And when did it all happen? In AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish political system. Now, if you're like me, the first time you heard of this doctrine, you know, you think, we're still here, aren't we? You know, here we are. But that's just it. People who believe in this doctrine define their terms differently than we do, and certainly differently than the Bible does. And I told you what Roy Deaver used to tell his preacher students: novel doctrines require novel definitions. But now, look, somebody says, why are you talking about this? Why are you, this is Bible class, it's Sunday morning, can you uplift me today? I want you to think about what Jude said, Lord's half-brother, 25-verse book that bears his name. Jude said, I was going to give diligence to write to you about our common salvation, he said, but it was needful for me, the Holy Spirit constrained him in his case, to write about the need to earnestly contend for the faith, once delivered to all the saints. So, you know, these things it's necessary to deal with from time to time. And it's so strange that, you know, you hear it and you don't really even realize what you're hearing. And so I wanted to revisit it. Back in January, I told you this doctrine has five main platforms or planks, points, whatever. And we looked at one. We just looked at one that night. They believe the church was not established fully until 70 A.D. Now, we know it was established, you know, A.D. 30 or 33, what calendar you use. But they teach the church did not come in its power and glory, that's key, until 70 A.D. And we looked at some passages that debunked that idea. The church was established on Pentecost. And we're not going to replow all that ground. But Jesus had told them 6 months before He died that the kingdom would come with power and some of them would, you know, live to see it. And then the power would come with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came on Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 4. So the kingdom came on Pentecost, AD 30, not in AD 70. So that's all we'll say about that. I want to pick up, though, point number two, plank number two in their doctrine, the second coming of Christ. AD 70, brethren, say that the second coming is not a future event. No, they say it's already occurred. It's already occurred. They say that Jesus came back in AD 70. Now listen, I'm going to be saying that a lot. There was a lesson I did in school with my science kids, and the sum of all evils in that chapter of the book was the automobile engine. Like I told the kids, if you have to guess on this test, just put the automobile. What's the leading cause of carbon monoxide according to your environmental science textbook? Automobile engine. What's the leading cause of whatever? Cars. Now, is that true? No, I'm sure it's not. But according to your textbook, everything was the car engine. Everything in this lesson, everything happened in AD 70. We just keep saying that over and over again. And so they say that there's absolutely no future coming of Christ. Turn over to Matthew 10:23, because I want to emphasize a flaw in their interpretive method. Just like they do with the word kingdom, they do the same thing in terms of the second coming. Here's one of their problem passages. They might show you this text and say, explain this to me. Matthew 10:23, Jesus says to the apostles, when they persecute you in one city, go to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Let's state that another way. Jesus says, you will not have evangelized, right, through all the cities of Israel. You will not have completed that task. Now look, before the Son of Man comes. And they say, they would have you read that text and say, now, did Jesus tell the truth about that or didn't He? Right? They say, if He didn't come back in the first century, then He didn't tell the truth about it. They say the second coming must be back there. And they really can't see any way around that. Well, again, their problem here is identifying the word come before the Son of Man comes in the wrong sense. They identified, obviously, in a literal sense. And is it a literal usage here? What I want to do, turn over, because they think that before the Son of Man comes, this means the second coming. I want to show you a text in which the coming of Christ is used in a different sense. Turn over to Matthew 16. So they read Matthew 10. You will not have evangelized through all the towns until before the Son of Man comes. And they say, so obviously, the second coming was back there in the first century. Matthew 16, 28. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, this text speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. Let me ask you this. Is this text a reference to the second coming? Matthew 16, 28. Is that a reference to the second coming? It's not. And it's parallel to a text we noticed just a moment ago, isn't it? Remember Mark 9, verse 1, and Jesus says, there's some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you've seen the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Right? Now, here's the question. Did they literally see Jesus coming on the day of Pentecost? Did they literally see Jesus on Pentecost? No. Right? They did not. The word see here means to perceive, to understand, to appreciate the presence of the Lord. You will see the Son of Man coming. Now notice, in His what? You'll see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. All right, now here's a question. On the day of Pentecost, did Jesus come directly or did He come representatively on Pentecost? Directly or representatively? Representatively. How? In the form of what? Right? How did He come representatively on Pentecost? By means of the Holy Spirit. Who said that? I heard someone. Yeah, that's absolutely correct. Now, in John's Gospel, you'll notice Jesus said, I'm going away. I'm going away, He said, but in fact, He said, it's profitable for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, who won't come? The Comforter, right? But if I go away, I will send the Spirit of truth. And so Jesus came on Pentecost, not literally, but representatively in the Holy Spirit whom He sent. Now, in the sense of the passage that we're looking at here in Matthew 16 and verse 28, He came in the establishment of His kingdom. He came by means of the work that He accomplished on the day of Pentecost, but again, not literally, symbolically, representatively through the establishment of the church. And so here's the point. You can subdivide all the comings of Christ into two general categories, right? Literal or figurative? Literal, figurative, and it's up to the Bible student to determine which one of those two categories it's going to fall in. Well, we've already established the fact that there can be a figurative coming of Christ. Matthew 16, 28, till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Jesus wasn't there literally, you know, present in the body on Pentecost. He came in the Holy Spirit that He sent. There's only one verse in the Bible. There's one verse in the Bible that uses the word second in connection with the coming of Christ. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. One verse in the Bible uses the word second in connection with Christ's second coming. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear what? A second time. Not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin, didn't He? Did that in the first coming. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So the ESV here says Christ will appear. He will appear a second time. A second time. Now here's the question. How did Jesus appear the first time? Right? The first time when He came to this earth, was it literal or was it figurative? Literal, right? He literally came. Well, this says He will appear a second time. Well, how's that second coming going to be? How will He appear then? Just like He did the first. Literally. Literally. So the second coming, Hebrews 9:28, is yet to be. It will be a literal coming. Did Jesus come? And there's a question you could ask. Did Jesus come in AD 70? In a sense, He did. Did Jesus come on Pentecost in Acts 2? There's a sense that He did, but He did not come literally then. He came representatively. Now, there's a time when He's going to come back, and He's coming back literally. And that's their failure. They misunderstand the figurative for the literal and vice versa. All right, so they read that Jesus came. You're not going to have evangelized through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man is come. And they think, well, that must be literal. It's not. It's figurative. It's representative, right? There's the literal second coming, and it's yet to be. It's yet to be. Not in AD 70. Not a literal coming in AD 70. All right. Proposition number three is this. AD 70 folks, I say folks, some of them are our brethren, but this doctrine reaches beyond the church. Some denominational folks hold it as well. But they say there's not going to be any resurrection of this body. They say that when the body is buried, that's the end of the matter. They say that when the Bible talks about resurrection, it's not talking about the resurrection of the human body, but it's talking about the resurrection of the body of Christ. Not His literal body, but the body of Christ, the church. When the Bible talks about resurrection, it's the body of Christ. Well, they say that between AD 30 in AD 70, the church was buried, as it were. They say the church was buried, so to speak. But when Judaism was destroyed in AD 70, they say the church was resurrected. It came forth in its power and glory, and they say that's what the Bible means when it talks about the resurrection of the dead. And so this theory, this realized eschatology, AD 70 theory, argues against a bodily resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. Is that a serious thing? Someone says, you know, so what's, you know, they're wrong on some things, and is that a serious matter? You know, there's error and then there's error. There are some things you can believe and be wrong about, and it really have no impact on your eternal salvation, right? There's plenty of things you can be wrong about. When was the book of Revelation penned? I know good brethren that differ on that. Some think it was penned before the destruction of Jerusalem. Some think it was penned after. Does that have anything to do with your salvation? No. No. But there are some things. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, and this is the great resurrection chapter, right? Paul says, I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory the things that I delivered to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance, right? What did you teach us, Paul? What are you reminding us of when you tell us about the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that, He was seen of Cephas. He goes through this list of witnesses that our Lord appeared. It's not even a complete list. He gives a partial list here that serves His purposes. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. The greater part remain alive. Some have fallen asleep. Last of all, He appeared to me also, one born out of due season, right? He says, now, Corinthians, if we've preached this to you, I'm reminding you of what we already preached, this gospel, this death, burial, and resurrection. If we've taught you this, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? Some of those in Corinth were flirting with the idea there was not going to be a bodily resurrection. Well, that's exactly what these AD 70 folks are saying. No bodily resurrection. Is that a big deal? Does it matter what you think about that? It does. Paul says, why would you think that? He says, let me give you some consequences of that kind of thinking. Not that they realized it, but he said, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus isn't raised. Right? And if Jesus isn't raised, and he ticks off this list, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. And your faith is in vain. And we're false witnesses of God because we testified of God that He raised up Christ from the dead, but He didn't raise Him up. If there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no resurrection, your faith is vain, you're still in your sins, and your loved ones that have passed away, they're perished. If in this life only, He said, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, most pitiable. You know, we really ought to pity, and I'm not saying this to be snarky, we really ought to pity the folks that believe this doctrine. Paul said, if you deny the body of the resurrection, you're to be pitied. That's a miserable position to occupy, and that's exactly the position that they're holding. But now keep reading. Around verse 20, he says, if all these things, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, this, look at all these things that would be true. But he says in verse 20, but now is Christ raised from the dead? He did rise from the dead. And in fact, Paul said, He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep here, a metaphor for death. First fruits of those who have died. Now, you read first fruits, and that's an Old Testament reference, isn't it? Remember the Feast of the First Fruits? What was another name for the Feast of that, of first fruits? Pentecost. Pentecost and first fruits, the same thing. In the springtime of the year, the Jews would harvest the very first fruits of their crop, and they would offer that to God as a sacrifice, as a pledge, or as a token. We're trusting you, God, for the full harvest that's going to come. Well, let me ask you this. Are the first fruits, think about the crop, they would take the first fruits and offer that to God, are the first fruits of the same nature as the later fruits? Are they harvested alike? Yes. Absolutely they are. Well, in this case, who is the first fruits here? Who does Paul say the first fruits is? Jesus, right? Christ has been raised. He's the first fruits. Well, now here's his point. Christ was raised from the dead. And if He is the first fruits and He was bodily raised from the dead, and that's Paul's point, then what does that say with reference to us? Right? What Paul is saying here is, look, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the guarantee that you're going to be raised from the dead as well. Bodily. How was Jesus raised? Bodily. How are we going to be raised? Bodily. How can I know that? Do you really think there's a resurrection of the dead? Absolutely. I'm as certain that I'm going to be raised from the dead as I am that Christ was raised. How can you say that? Because Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the token. Jesus is God's pledge that we're going to be raised as well. Right? You know, that's the same argument in principle that Paul made to the Athenians in Acts 17. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, why should we repent? Inasmuch as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath what? Raised Him from the dead. Are you sure there's going to be a judgment day, just as sure as I am that Christ was raised from the dead? Are you sure we're going to be raised and bodily raised at that? Just as sure. Just as sure. Why? First fruits. Jesus is the pledge. Now drop down, let's notice another point. And to me, ladies and gentlemen, this is the death knell, right, to this doctrine, as if it hadn't already been. For He, Paul said, and He here is Christ, for He must reign. Jesus is reigning right now, the Father's right hand. He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. So there's going to come a point in time when Jesus won't reign in the same sense that He's reigning. Now, though Jesus will reign throughout eternity, right? He must reign till He's put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. I want you to think about this. When will death be abolished? Look back up at verse 24. Paul says, then cometh the end, when He, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Right? For He must reign till He's put all enemies. There's one enemy left, the last enemy, at least, to be destroyed, is death. So when's death going to be abolished? When Jesus delivers up the kingdom to God at the end. Well, do you see this? If this was all back in AD 70, as these folks say, then there ought not to be any what today? Death. Do you see that? If what they're saying is true, then there ought not to be any death today. Death was abolished in AD 70, and yet every cemetery in this world testifies to the falseness of this doctrine. And is it a serious thing to say there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead, a bodily resurrection? Paul says your faith is vain. Your faith is vain. So this is a serious matter. It certainly is a serious matter. Why? Because it reflects on the resurrection of Jesus. If you're saying there's not going to be, and it's impossible, there's not going to be a bodily resurrection, then what you're really saying, even though I know you don't realize it, right, is that Jesus didn't rise. Now you think about that, because what's that? That's the heart of the gospel: death, burial, resurrection. You're neutering the gospel if you say Jesus wasn't raised. Serious, serious business. All right, plank number four. AD 70 folks argue the Bible does not teach a future judgment day. Now guess what? They say that all references to the day of judgment in the New Testament have to do with what? If you want to guess. Right? God's judgment on the Jews at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I want to show you a couple of texts here, though, that I think are very, very easy to pick up on. Turn to Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, Jesus began to rebuke some of the cities around the Sea of Galilee where He had performed many miracles, but they had not believed on Him. And this gives us an idea, by the way, just how abbreviated the gospel accounts are, because we don't know much of what Jesus did in Tyre and Sidon. So it gives us an idea that the gospel accounts are brief. They're not meant to be day-by-day accounts. At any rate, He had performed miracles here. They hadn't believed on Him. Now we're talking about the judgment now, the judgment day. What do these brethren say? The judgment was in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, and they say there's no future judgment day. All right. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," Capernaum was kind of the headquarters of our Lord's ministry, "and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Now, our Lord's argument here is essentially the same, right? He just uses two different examples. Let's take the second example, Sodom. What happened to Sodom? You remember? Right? They were destroyed back in Genesis 19 with fire and brimstone from heaven. Now think about this. Is the Lord telling these people in Palestine that it's going to be more tolerable for the people of Sodom at the destruction of Jerusalem than for them? Right? Now, what in the world did the people of Sodom back in Genesis, what in the world did the people of Sodom have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem? Was the Lord going to raise them up and send them, I guess, back to Jerusalem, and then when the Roman armies came in, it would be more tolerable for them than for the Jews? I mean, you have to doctor that up considerably just to make good nonsense out of it, right? That's just how ridiculous this doctrine is. Let me show you something else. Here's another argument that you can make. Jesus says the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment. At the judgment. Now, what do they say that is? AD 70. AD 70, when God destroyed Jerusalem. The men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching, and someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up, condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Somebody greater than Solomon is here. Now, were the men of Nineveh from the Old Testament, from the book of Jonah, right? Are they going to be at the destruction of Jerusalem? That would be an odd state of affairs, wouldn't it? And I guess the Queen of the South is going to be there as well. That's not Reba McEntire, by the way. That's somebody different. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to show you two parallel verses here. Turn to 2 Peter 2 and then hold your finger, turn over to Jude. two passages I want to compare. Second Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter says, "If God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell," and that's Tartarus, some of you may have a footnote there, "cast them down to hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until when? The judgment." This text says that angels are going to appear before God in judgment. So friends, there must be a judgment day, right? It's not in the past, it is yet to come. It is still future. Well, what if they say, well, yeah, that says he's going to judge angels, but it doesn't say anything about judgment day. It just says the judgment. It doesn't say the judgment day. Well, look at Jude verse 6. You might make a note besides 2 Peter 2. This is a parallel. The angels who did not keep their first estate or left their first estate, I think this is the ESV, did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There's the day. The judgment day. So, these passages, like I said, they're parallel. And so the question is, Were angels judged at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Let me ask you this. How many angels were destroyed in AD 70? You know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his writings mentions that 1.1 million Jews were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't mention any angels. Doesn't mention any of them. Of course, the point is, This doesn't harmonize with the AD 70 theory. Does it? Does it? Finally, plank number 5. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Plank 5 in their doctrine. And it's like Calvinism. You know, Calvinism has the tulip, T-U-L-I-P. And each one, every single one of the planks is wrong because they're all interconnected. Every single plank in this AD 70 doctrine is wrong. AD 70 folks say the Bible contains not one word of information about the end of the universe. And somebody says, now wait a minute, didn't Jesus say heaven and earth will pass away? But my words will not pass away. That's the end of the universe, isn't it? They say, no, he wasn't talking about the material heavens and earth when he said that. They say he was talking about Judaism. Right? He meant that Judaism would pass away, but that his words would not pass away. Well, in response to that, I want to give you one point here. Look at in Hebrews chapter 1. Now remember, these brethren say that there is not a single prophecy in the Bible that has not already been fulfilled. Every prophecy was accomplished by AD 70. And they say that anytime you read a passage that talks about the passing away of the earth, is talking about what? Passing away of the Jewish system. They say it's not talking about this earth. So in Hebrews 1, the inspired writer is making an argument for the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Look at verse 8. You know, to which of the angels did he say at any time, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Well, he didn't say that to any angel, right? But verse 8, but to the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." You've loved righteousness, you've hated iniquity. And I've always tell you this when we talk about Hebrews 1:8. I've circled Son and I've circled God and I've connected it with a line. Jesus is God, just like the Father is God, just like the Holy Spirit is God. All three members of the Godhead, as we sometimes call it, Godhood, really. Right? Jesus is God. But now notice, keep reading. One point he's going to make here is that Jesus is eternal. Remember, he's arguing for the divinity of Christ. He's going to argue that Jesus is eternal, but the creation is only temporal. Right? Look at verses 10 to 12. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." Who was the creative agent of the Godhead? Jesus was. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. All things were made by Him and for Him. Right? Colossians 1:16. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hand. They will perish. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end. Now notice verse 10. You laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands. What is that talking about? Is that talking about the creation? Right? When it says, in the beginning? Well, of course it is. Is that talking about the creation? Or is that talking about the giving of the law of Moses? Right? Because that's what they would have to argue that it is. In the beginning, when God gave the law to Moses, who in the world would read this and come up with the idea that this is talking about the law of Moses? One of our AD 70 brothers actually said that this passage is talking about the passing of the Jewish system. He said it did not have reference to the ultimate demise of the earth and the physical heavens. I'm going to tell you this. You just can't do much. You know what I mean? You just can't do much with people who have their minds so set on a doctrine that arguments this obvious make no impression on them. You can't do much there. Right? You're not going to change their mind, I'm afraid, because they're so committed to this doctrine. Now, we'll spend just a couple of minutes. We talked about this. You said you devoted an entire... This is two classes now. I don't intend to do a third. You devoted two classes, January the 4th on a Wednesday, and now here we are, July the 30th. Why? Notice in Sermon on the Mount what our Lord said. Jesus said, beware of false teachers. He said, how do they come to you? Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You can't judge the truthness, right, the veracity, or the falseness of what someone teaches just by how they look. Oh, he's such a nice young man. You know, you have to be like the Bereans. You have to hear what someone says and you compare it with the Bible. However attractive they may be, unattractive, physically speaking, really has no bearing. All right, take what they say, compare it with the Bible. Because false teachers aren't going to come to you and say, good morning, well, it's so great to be at Jacksonville, I hear so much about y'all. They will say that. But then they won't say, I'm a false teacher. And if anybody doesn't want to hear some blaring false doctrine, you might want to exit stage left. Because I'm a false teacher. Nobody is going to admit that they're a false teacher. They come to you in sheep's clothing. But how are they inside? The doctrines they hold are damnable in some cases. In fact, John said, 1 John 4:1, many false prophets. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Peter says, false prophets arose in the old days among the people. He said, there's going to be false teachers among you, false teachers among us, who will, and here we go, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. He goes on to say, denying the Lord that bought them. How do false teachers usually work? They don't usually, you know, and I'm sure there are exceptions, but generally speaking, they don't get up the first time and say, I've got this idea I'm going to hold that it's false, it's palpably false, and I'm going to tell it to you all and see what happens. Normally, what they do, and Jude agreed with this, they creep in unawares. They're not going to get up behind the pulpit right out of the gate and teach false doctrine. They're going to work within the congregation. They're going to see who they can talk to. You know, I've been studying this, and I want to see what you think about this. Crept in unnoticed, secretly bring in destructive heresies, and they see if they can build a following within the church. Hey, you mind if you and I sit down? There's this doctrine I'm going to talk to you about. And you study it together. Maybe they can study it with someone else, and they try to create a little faction within that church, grow that faction behind closed doors, as it were. They don't do all the work up front, and then if they've got enough people built up, then they can teach and see if they can swing the congregation. With this particular doctrine, the AD 70 doctrine, what I have seen is that a lot of times you'll have older brethren that hold to it, and they're trying to recruit other people to teach the doctrine as well. And so what they do is that they appeal to younger brethren. The elderly brethren, older brethren that hold it will appeal to the younger brethren. Now, why? I think there's several reasons, but probably all of us are susceptible to some degree to flattery. We like to hear nice things about ourselves. We have to be on guard, you know. But younger people especially, no offense, I think, are especially susceptible to being flattered. And these older brethren will tell these younger kids, these younger preachers, you know, you're obviously very intelligent. Because most people have read their Bible all their lives and they haven't seen this, but you have seen it. You are to be commended. You are very bright. You're exceptionally intelligent. And what does that do but inflate their ego, gives them a sense of gratitude or indebtedness to these older men who have taken an interest in them. And that in my experience, that's one way this doctrine is spread. There are younger preachers that are, again, somewhat naive in that regard, don't realize they're being snookered. It's flattering. But I wanted to teach this today because we need to be aware and we need to beware of this doctrine. Because a lot of our brethren, when they hear it, they don't even recognize it because it's so novel and it's so strange, it's so bizarre. In fact, I guess I'll leave you with this. This doctrine to me, I was going over these notes the last few weeks or whatever, reminds me of a mosquito. This doctrine, this AD 70 doctrine, reminds me, it depends on where you live, of a mosquito, because I don't sit around thinking about mosquitoes. I don't worry too much about mosquitoes. You don't even think about them at all, really, till one is buzzing around making that little mosquito sound in your ear, right? And then you swat it. That's kind of what this doctrine is like. You don't hear it a whole lot, do you? You hear a lot about AD 70? No, maybe some of you have never heard of it before. And I hope we never hear of it again. I hope it dies out. You don't even think about it, but when it rears its head, buzzing around in your ear, you swat it, and it doesn't take much to swat it. It's palpably false. Well, I appreciate you being here, and I appreciate your attention, looking at this novel, strange, weird, novel, strange, bizarre doctrine that I wanted to call your attention to, and we will stand dismissed. Thank you.